see it too.
Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 2. We'll start reading with verse 9. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel.'" Let's pray. We are still greatly beholding to you, Lord. While at this time of the year there are nativities and biographies of Christ aplenty in song and in depictions through plays and movies and light schemes and nativities. So much so that if we're not careful, Lord, we can gloss over the real events and their significance. So I pray, Lord, this morning that for this brief time you would arrest our attention, that you would bring us to at least a glimmer of understanding of your great plan being worked by your great Spirit, that we may be again humbled that you would make such an effort for those of us who are so unworthy as to be almost even unnoticed, and yet you noticed. Before the foundation of the world, Lord, you have planned this history and this coming of Christ and our believing in him, and you have worked it out by your own providential actions. So I pray that you will again arise in us a thankful and worshipful heart. And I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll recall, the narrative we just read said that when Herod heard these things, he was troubled. This is not a surprising statement if you know much about Herod and his most recent past. Not 200 or 300 years earlier, one of the new kings of Judah killed all of his brothers so that he wouldn't have any rivals. It's not that uncommon for even the generations prior to Herod to have done the same thing. And Herod brought that to a new art. He not only killed his wife and his sons, but it was said of him in Caesar's court that it's better to be Herod's dogs than Herod's relatives. He just didn't like rivalry on any stage. This also explains to us why Jerusalem was troubled. Because when Herod's upset, everybody's upset. And if he's troubled about a king that he can't find, they're all looking around thinking, he could kill us by accident. It's kind of like being around somebody who blasphemes and you're afraid that you'll get struck by the lightning that strikes them. So the same thing with Herod. And we see that Herod has indeed broached these things. Now, you may ask, okay, we've been dealing with the angel of the Lord. And I want to remind you, the reason we're doing this is to understand that All things come about because God is in control of them. That doesn't mean we understand why God let this happen or orchestrated this or controlled that. And I'm not trying to give you, I am all wise, all knowing, and know that, okay? I'm just trying to get us to understand that if He is truly God, He's in control of everything. If there's anything out of His control, He's not God anymore. And this most important place in history, we don't just see God using the events and subtly shaping this, and but He is actually directly intervening to shape the events so that they turn out the way He has planned. And this is the whole purpose of being caught up with the angel of the Lord, because He has a particular insertion into these events that shape them and explain to us much of the great significance that's going on. We've seen the angel of the Lord take part in announcing the forerunner through Zechariah, and seeing John the Baptist actually in utero. There's a pro-life statement right there, isn't it? In utero, he recognized his Messiah in utero and did flips. You know, how does the Holy Spirit fill a baby in utero if it's just a fetus? Everybody catch my drift here? Bob your head or I'm going to explain it for another 20 minutes. Okay, thank you. I appreciate that. Thank you, Phyllis. I'm with you, ma'am. Phyllis is always there for support. You just got to know that about her. And I mean that in a good way. So we've also seen that the angel of the Lord will even identify himself to Zechariah as Gabriel. He will show up to announce to Mary as Gabriel, and we will also see him as he took part in that great mass of the shepherds that moved along last Sunday. And I'm sorry that I missed the sermon. I heard it was well done, and it's nice to have a son-in-law next door that covers for you when, as they say in Africa, you're sick in the belly. Sorry, it's a weird pun. But what part did he have to do with the wise men? Nowhere in the birth narratives do we have the angel of the Lord appearing to the wise men. The only consistent feature guiding them was a star. Now understand, celestial movements are really takes a great significant power to dictate. And whether it was a part of a plan that's been working since creation, or whether God miraculously, super powerfully took this star and moved it however many years ago it had to be so that the light got there, but that it's kind of like an ancient form of global positioning satellite, because the star seemed to not only direct them in general, but it led them specifically after they leave Jerusalem. So this star is itself a manifestation of something extraordinary going on in the annals of all history. But we still hear the angel of the Lord mentioned. But it's in that star that we find the movement of the angel of the Lord. And that is going to come back in the book of Numbers. Now, to make a short story even longer, the Israelites had left Egypt and come up to Mount Sinai, got the Ten Commandments, wandered around the wilderness till they got up to Kadesh Barnea, which is southern Israel. So this is Kadesh Barnea, and all the rest of it's Israel up there, okay? You with me? So they got to Kadesh Barnea, and God says, okay, everybody, take the land. And they sent in a committee. Another reason why, there's two reasons I've always thought these guys were Baptist. One was they griped all the time, and the second is they, whenever something important, they had a committee. And they only followed the committee's advice for one day. But one day was enough to get them 40 years in the wilderness. 40 years in the biggest sand pit in the world. Yikes. So that when they came back at Kadesh Barnea 40 years later, and all the adults from that time, 40 years ago, were dead. And the Lord says, okay, you guys ready to go into the promised land? They're like, okay, yeah, we're ready. Let's go. Solid land. What a great idea. You know how hard it is to walk in the sand? And so he moved them around Edom up through Moab and Ammon, and they part on the Transjordan side, or the east side of the Jordan, right across from Jericho. So here is this multi-million person entourage caravan parked on the borders of these kings, and they're scared. Well, we even know in the book of Joshua that the Canaanites were afraid. And when the Israelites passed over the Jordan, like, oh no, we were hoping the river could stop them a little longer, maybe drown a couple. Nope. So one of the kings in this time named Balak is going to find a prophet of the Lord, and the Bible specifically refers to him as a prophet of the Lord with the Lord's name, as if the Lord God of Israel also used him as an instrument to tell what was going on. And this is what we find happens. He, like most pagan prophets, was enlisted to bless or curse people. And Balak wanted to get him to curse Israel. And the Lord told him, no, don't go. They came to him. They offered him more money. He says, I can't go. The Lord won't let me. They came back to him the third time. He said, okay, the Lord says I could go. Now, this is really kind of funny, I think, because the Lord told him, you can go, and then gets mad at him for leaving. And you say, well, that seems inconsistent. But when we get to the next part of the story, you'll understand that he may have left, but he left with the wrong attitude. There was something going on in his heart and mind that God wanted to put a stop to. So let's look at Numbers chapter 22. It says God's anger was, chapter 22, verse 22, God's anger was kindled because he went. And here's our friend. The angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as his adversary. Now he was riding on the donkey, and his two servants were with him. And the donkey saw the angel of the Lord. This ought to tell us something. The donkey sees the angel of the Lord, nobody else does. Okay, good donkey. He saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road, meaning in their way, with a drawn sword in his hand. Now this is supposed to invoke for us a certain amount of terror. It did the donkey. And we're supposed to get, there's an intent here to do bodily harm. And there was. The donkey turns aside out of the road and went into the field, and Balaam struck the donkey to turn her into the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards with a wall on each side so he couldn't turn left or right. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. And Balaam's anger was kindled, and he struck the donkey with his staff. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey. And if you think we've had an incredible story to this point, we're now going to listen to Balaam and the donkey talk with each other and try to reason things out. And you wonder how long it took Balaam to actually talk back to the donkey. But they don't give you time frequency in here, so you don't know. But I find it odd that he's trying to reason with his beast. So the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, what have I done to you that you struck me these three times? By the way, as a side note, when people say, I don't believe in the doctrine of inerrancy, I'd say, well, you know, if the Lord could, because, you know, that would make man better than he is, I'd say, well, he made a donkey talk, and it didn't make him any less a donkey. So he can make an apostle right without making him any less sinful. So I know that has nothing to do with the story, but as long as you're there, tag that in. Then the Lord, he says, okay. So he said, Balaam said to the donkey, because you've made a fool of me. I wish I had a sword in my hand, for then I would kill you. And the donkey said to Balaam, I love this. Am I not your donkey, on which you've ridden all your life long to this day? Is it my habit to treat you this way? And he said, no. Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And he bowed down and fell on his face. The angel of the Lord said to him, why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to oppose you, because your way is perverse before me. The donkey saw me and turned aside before me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely just now I would have killed you and let her live." Then Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned, for I did not know that you stood in the road against me. Now therefore, if it's evil in your sight, I will turn back." And the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, "Go with the men, but speak only the word that I tell you." Balaam thought he was free to say whatever he wanted. It's not so. So Balaam went on with the princes of Balak. Now the book of Numbers goes on to tell us four times he got up. Balak paid him to curse Israel. And four times he got up and proclaimed the word of the Lord and blessed them. And every time Balak's just a little madder, you know, this is a buyer's remorse. In his first oracle, one of the things Balaam said, Balak has said, "Come curse Jacob for me and come denounce Israel. How can I curse whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? For from the top of the crags I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Behold, a people dwelling alone, not counting itself among the nations." And so Balak said, "Well, let's go where we don't see everybody, but just curse a portion of them." This is his answer to Balak after they move, they set up altars, all this stuff, and they're ready for the second time. "God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will not do it?" See, we're getting back into decrees and providence. Hasn't God planned and he won't bring it about as he said? "Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? Behold, I receive a command to bless, and he is blessed, and I cannot revoke it." And he goes on to talk about Jacob being brought out of Egypt, which is recent history, but 40, 50 years ago. And he blesses them again. We're going to find the third time he is going to move around, set up altars and everything, do it again. And the third time Balaam says, "The oracle of the man whose eyes opened, the oracle of him who hears the word of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down with his eyes uncovered. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your encampments, O Israel, like palm groves that stretch afar, like gardens beside a river, like aloes that the Lord has planted, like cedar trees from the waters." What a wonderful, wonderful blessing. And of course, Balak is fit to be tied. And then we finally find in his last oracle, the fourth time Balaam sets up camp in another place to curse and or bless. He says here, "The oracle of Balaam the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eyes open, the oracle of him who hears the words of God, who knows the Lord, knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down with his eyes uncovered." Here's our verse. "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." You may say, did the wise men know that Balaam said that? Don't know. It's not like there's a paper trail. But prophecies had their way of getting included into various writings. And the wise men would have been the very kinds of people who would have read these and seen and known or know how to find this particular prophecy. They would be the kind of people who would be scanning the heavens to number the stars, to figure out, even if it's to foretell the future or just to notice their movement. And all of a sudden, here's a star they've never seen before, and it doesn't have movement like any other star has. And that put them to searching. And I'm convinced that they found some form of this prophecy having been handed down over the years. That the angel of the Lord took particular interference to make sure of all the prophecies that Balaam had, this was embedded in there. So that when they came to Herod, they said, "We know there's a king born in Judah, for we saw his star, and we came to worship him." This wasn't just a random event. This is one that is in 1,500 years in the making. For God was laying the seed foundations for the Messiah long before Balaam even had this prophecy. And this prophecy is a strange stick in the number story. It's like all of a sudden you have this going on, and it's an interesting story, but it's kind of a sideline. And yet we find out it's not a sideline, it's a main event. For the angel of the Lord has already been, if you would, priming the pump. Just as we saw that Zechariah had a particular purpose in birthing the forerunner. And obviously Mary and Joseph had a purpose in birthing and caring for the Savior Himself. Just as the shepherds had a purpose as they were Levitical and took care of and authenticated sacrifices, so the wise men have a purpose, and that is they represent the nations. And the nations at worship before the baby Jesus. As we go on then with the story of the wise men, we see in chapter 2, verse 9, "After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was." This is extremely odd behavior for a star. "And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy, and going into the house." Now you'll notice they didn't go into the manger. They went into the house. The shepherds probably aren't there. Our nativity scenes that have all of them there is kind of like a composite picture. This could be anywhere from 6 months to a year later. I mean, Herod's going to kill all the children 3 years and under just to make sure he's got it covered, which he still missed. "But they saw the star. They went into the house where the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him." You know, understand, when the Bible text says they fell down and worshipped him, they didn't break out into wild songs. "This is the day that the Lord has made." Okay, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with the songs, okay? They fell on their faces and did obedience. The biblical word, both Old and New Testament, for worship has embedded in it the idea of humbling yourself in obedience. Obedience is bowing your face, that getting as close to the ground as possible because you are in the presence of someone far more worthy than you deserve to be in the presence of. It implies a heart committed to being obedient. It is a giving oneself over to the service of a superior. They fell down and they worshipped him. "Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." Now, in church history throughout the years, Christians have often seen these gifts to have certain symbolic meanings. Gold is supposed to be a sign of royalty. It's also a gift that you would give to someone who's greatly superior. Frankincense is supposed to be a sign of deity, and myrrh is a point to suffering and death. Now, I don't want to tell you that's what these gifts represented. They are used that way. And certainly, Christ is the King of glory, and He will suffer and die. And so, but I doubt that these gifts were there. Mary probably didn't save them for the crucifixion. So they can be symbolic of those things, but you understand, we know the end of the story. So we can see those having that kind of significance. And it's all right to remember the significance, but let's remember myrrh and frankincense and gold had other uses. You know, they smelled good. It been out a hard day of labor or a hard day in the carpenter shop, putting on a little frankincense, kept the house. I mean, they all basically lived in the same room, right? Tight quarters, small windows, no air. Do I need to paint the picture? You get to your camera? Okay. So you understand, it's not that we can't see those in that. We just need to remember this is a generic type of gift, but it's a wonderful gift. It is a great gift. This is an infant who's been born to relatively poor working class people, if you want to call it that. They'd really call it that in those days. But he was just a regular carpenter. And his wife, Mary, there was nothing significant except they're from the tribe, descendant of David, which is significant. They're in Bethlehem. They're not even from Bethlehem. So they're out of place. The baby was born with the animals. They've now probably found a place to stay until they're ready to travel again. And I don't know how long that took, because they didn't talk about those kinds of things. They didn't write texts about, you know, when you have your baby, you have to stay for 6 months before you can leave. There's no hospital records. But what we do know is that when these men showed up, it was a surprise to everybody. The shepherds were surprising enough, but for three wise men to come up and park their camels and say, can we see the baby? Yeah. Who's going to deny them? And they come in and fall on their faces and start to worship and bring out these gifts. Mary and Joseph had to be flabbergasted. And yet, this very presence of Gentile potentates, all the other nations. Remember one of Balaam's statements that they were a nation among of themselves, not counted with the other nations. The other nations just showed up. We saw his star. He's a ruler from Jacob. Connect the dots. God has done the most wonderful thing here to testify to us of a suffering servant who will come to save. The child in the manger is the Savior. The child before the wise men will rule the world. His kingdom shall never end. And you say, but I don't see His kingdom. That's right, you sure don't. Yet. Remember, even Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. We have a spiritual kingdom. We're in a spiritual kingdom. And it's not an admission by birthright. It's not an admission by human willpower. It's not one that you can force on anyone. It is a birthright given from God to those who believe. And even the capacity to believe savingly is a gift from God. These gifts here were symbols that these men saw greatness in this child. Just as when we come to Him savingly, we give Him our lives, our fortunes, our honor, because He is worthy of all those things. And we are blessed by Him. For He has not only saved us from our sins, but He has set us in His eternal kingdom. We are the people of the nations. What did we used to sing in Jesus loves the people, all the people of the world, red and yellow, black and white. They are precious in His sight. Jesus loves the people of the world. We're people of the world. You and I. In the Old Testament, we had no place. We had no inheritance. We were far off. We were godless. But now in Christ, we've been brought near. We are members of His kingdom. And His kingdom will have no end. Just as God had determined the very end of the event in the birth and raising of Christ, He also attended all the events necessary for it to come to pass and for us to understand a little bit of what's going on. While God attends human history with various kinds of influences and modifications and shepherding processes, so at significant times He interjects His own plan with His own messengers. And now I'm not talking about the angel of the Lord. I'm talking about the Son of the Lord. For the greatest interjection of deity into this world was the birth and incarnation of Jesus Christ, God's Son. And we should gather with the wise men, fall on our faces, and bring gifts worthy of Him. I think it was many times wise to put at this time the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. There are people who become Baptists who weren't really raised Baptists, and they don't know who Lottie Moon is, and they think that somehow she's somebody that, like, we owe money to. They wonder why we don't just pay her off. And you're like, no, that's not the point. You can't pay off Lottie Moon. Lottie Moon's name is attached because of her great sacrifice of her own life, just so others heard the gospel. It is the penultimate modern day, last couple hundred years story of sacrifice for the kingdom of the Lord. And she reminds us that our gifts are like the wise men. They should be honorable, respectable, and missions oriented. Now, am I going to tell you that the International Mission Board of the SBC is the greatest thing since buttered bread? No. They're run by human beings just like us. As a matter of fact, some of them are more human than the rest of us. But the offering is still in the right place. God will still use it. One of the great things IMB has done in the last several decades is they've been grandfathered to the rest of the mission agencies. They have more facilities than most, and they've made them available to other mission agencies for meetings and for blessing. They've become a blessing to people rather than the kids on the other side of the block who don't play well with others. They haven't interjected themselves into those denominations or mission organizations. They haven't partnered with them when they shouldn't, but they have blessed them with things because they have them. Because we give sacrificially and have always given sacrificially to the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. You can't meet a missionary alive that won't somewhere in discussion thank you for the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. You know why? Because they see what they get to do with it. Now, why would they get into the wise men? They're the nations. That's where Lottie Moon Christmas offering goes, the nations. And you may say, well, I'll never go to the nations. Then, for goodness sakes, pray for those who do and support them. When Adoniram Judson became a missionary, I want to think it was John R. Rice. Luther Rice? Luther Rice, thank you. Luther Rice, they both wanted to go, but they realized they didn't have funds for two. Somebody needed to stay home and hold the rope of support. The same thing with John Kerry. When he left for India, Andrew Fuller stayed back and held the rope to make sure he had the support he needed to go. When Kerry was just completely at the bottom of his list and just felt no support at all, this guy walks up from the mission board. He turned out to be a printer who brought his own printing press. Kerry had just finished translating the New Testament. They began to work on a printing press, a printing of the New Testament in Bengali. Those stories are multiplied. Oddly enough, when things went poor for Hudson Taylor and Adoniram Judson and William Carey, there are two things that sustained them. One was, of course, the Scripture. And the other was the diary of David Brainerd, who essentially gave his life to the Indians in the Northeast to find Christ. And he lived among them, and he died of tuberculosis that he caught. He was nursed to his death by Jonathan Edwards' daughter. And then later, she died of the same disease. And Edwards said that he felt it was a worthy offering to have his firstborn care for this man until he died, even though it cost her life. It's Jonathan Edwards who will take David Brainerd's diary and turn it into a book you could buy. This is the very book that steeled modern missions in its darkest hours. When William Carey caught the light for missions, it was because he had been discipled by a book about praying for the heathen, meaning the nations. It was also a book written by Jonathan Edwards. It was commissioned by, you're going to love this, it was commissioned by Scottish Presbyterians to get an English Congregationalist to write a book that caused English Baptists to become missionaries. You say, well, gee, that sounds like God orchestrating things. And you're right. But this is an orchestration of greater significance here. The angel of the Lord told us about a star that would show a ruler from Jacob. And if he's going to do that, will he ignore those who should believe on his name? He'll orchestrate their coming as well. That should give us impetus to pray, give, and go. I know there's a fourth thing, but my IMB is a little rusty. Plan. Plan, pray, give, and go. Now I would like us to remember the closing admonition from the book of Hebrews again. I think it fits here. We've been talking about peace. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. We do thank you, Lord, this morning that you have attended the birth of Christ with such wonderful and significant presences and testimonies, that you have led all the key figures to do what they needed to do and angered the other key leaders to do what they needed to do. And you have, in so many ways, shown us this great Messiah who came as a little infant, who was worshipped from priest to king, who himself is both king and Lord, prophet and priest, and whose ultimate priestly duties will lead him to a cross, where he will die for the sins of believers and cover them with his blood in the eternal Holy of Holies, and be raised again and wonderfully ascended on high, with again the voices of angels reminding us, just as he left, so he will return. And all we can say, Lord, is come quickly. Come quickly indeed. Now, Lord, take to our hearts that in the great movements of peoples that we see in the narratives of the birth of Christ, remind us of the same significance you play in the movement of Christians to believe in obedience, to doing your will, to having you work in us that which is pleasing in your sight. That the blood of the covenant, the eternal covenant, will remind us of our great shepherd, who is the Lamb of God. And we look forward to that great day when that Lamb is sitting on his throne. We are all with the myriads of myriads on our knees before him. All we can say is, worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. That's a song we can sing even now, Lord. Worthy is the Lamb. So truly at this time, remind us of your worth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.